Proverbs 1:2 tells us that God's word is given so that we might know wisdom and instruction, so that we might understand words of insight. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin looking at verses 8 through 20 this morning, which records the first declaration of the gospel after the coming of Christ to earth. And as you're turning there to Luke chapter 2, verse 8, I had two illustrations that came to mind to begin this sermon off with. I asked my children which one I should use, and this is the one they picked. I need to go to the bathroom. That was the siren song that my siblings and I would sing to our parents when, as young children, we needed to make our regular trips to the restroom in the middle of the night. Of course, this is the one they picked. You see, the old farmhouse we grew up in was surrounded by massive trees whose limbs would cover the house in their shadows at night. So when the lights were turned off at bedtime, it would often get so dark in there that it would be hard to see almost anything at night. And not only that, but the weight of the downstairs restroom involved descending a treacherously steep staircase whose only light could be turned on by reaching out over the descending stairs. Because of all of this, our parents had the rule when we were young children to not get out of bed at all unless they first turned on the stair light for us. Hence the creation of our classic hit single, I Need to Go to the Bathroom. Can I tell you, as a young child, there were times when there was nothing more wonderful in the world than seeing that light turn on over the stairs. Imagine it. There you are, lying on your back, staring up into the darkness, burdened by what has been, knowing that you are quickly headed to a disastrous calamity if help doesn't come soon, crying out a song into the night that often bordered as a prayer, wondering if your parents even heard you or not. And just when you thought all hope was lost, suddenly the light turned on. You could see at last, deliverance was at hand. Can I tell you, as a young child, sometimes seeing that light turn on would bring an instant flood of relief. I didn't. There's no recovery from that. I should just walk down. I say all of that simply to say, there is nothing like experiencing that moment when light first splits the darkness. We took a tour of the Ohio Cavern shortly coming to West Liberty. This was the second illustration I had that I wanted to give. And during one moment in that tour of the cave, if you've ever gone there, they turn off all the lights. In that moment, it became so dark, you could feel it pressing in on you. To such a degree that our two oldest children, who sometimes seem to be moving so fast that they're about to transition into their gaseous state, they were frozen to the spot. And for one brief moment, I had the terrifying thought, what if these lights don't turn back on again? Here we are, deep underground, and we're never going to find our way out of here again. The darkness in that moment and with that thought seemed heavier than ever. And then, praise God, the lights turned back on, and instantly that pressing weight and concern fled before the coming of the light. That's why I say that there is nothing like experiencing the moment when light first splits the darkness. And that's exactly the type of moment that we're going to be starting to study today in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, which records the first declaration of the gospel after the coming of Christ to earth. And it is hard to overstate the magnitude of this passage and of this moment. It marks the beginning of the end of the beginning. It is the moment around which all of history bends. It is the first bursting forth of hope after a long winter's night. It is the moment when the gospel of God, in all of His glory, splits the night, not only spiritually, but literally as well. And in this darkness fleeing, night splitting moment, we see illustrated several important truths about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, which is going to reverberate for the rest of this gospel. And we're going to look at these points one at a time. First, in verses 8 through 9, we're going to see the gospel's surprising recipients as we consider to whom this good news is given. Second, in verses 10 through 14, we're going to see the gospel's divine revealing. What is this good news all about that is being shared? And then third, in verses 15 through 20, we're going to see the gospel's proper responses. How are we to respond to this night-splitting gospel? So the surprising recipients, the divine revealing, and the proper responses to this night-splitting gospel. We're going to look at that first point this morning as a church together. And so with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God as I read our passage that's before us today from Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8 on into verse 20. Our author, Dr. Luke, writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of God, whose law by his grace we keep continually forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage set before us. We thank you, Father, that what we are studying is an account of what actually happened that night. That after a long spiritual night of waiting, light came into the world. And by that light we see all things. And Father, I pray that you by your Spirit would lead us on a right path this morning that honors you, that is faithful to your word, that glorifies your Son who came from heaven. Father, we pray that you would honor and glorify yourself in your people this morning through the humble teaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As Luke records for us, the very first moment when the fully revealed gospel splits the night, He does so in a way that highlights the gospel's surprising recipients. And it is surprising what we find here in verses 8 through 9. The knowledge of Christ's birth is about to be announced to mankind for the first time ever. And the recipients of this good news are not who you would expect. I mean, if you were a PR agent and your job was to announce to the world the arrival of the most significant, the most influential, the most important person in all human history, to whom would you go to announce that? My guess is you would probably go and attempt to find access into the halls of palaces and temples and centers of academic learning. My guess is you would have the birth of that individual proclaimed before kings and scholars and teachers and leaders, before the movers and shakers of the culture of that day, which adds to the stunning shock of the account that we're about to look at this morning, as Luke suddenly shifts his record of Christ's birth from focusing on that family house inside of Bethlehem to suddenly focusing on a field outside of Bethlehem. Luke writes in verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night." So here the camera suddenly pans out and we transition to from a domestic scene to a shepherding scene. It's nighttime. And a group of local shepherds are out in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And just like we saw 3 weeks ago with Jesus' birth, what would have stood out to the original audience reading this account was not how unusual this scene is, but actually how usual it is, how normal, how average, how commonplace. If you had been a young lad or lass growing up in Bethlehem at that time, this scene would have been a very familiar sight for you. As you walked through the village with your friends, you would have often seen the shepherds leading their flocks through the surrounding countrysides and often through the village itself. As you went on your regular walks with your folks to the larger city of Jerusalem, you would have doubtless passed by these shepherds on the way and said hello. Your dad probably would have known one of them and spent way too much time talking to them while you played with the sheep, right? I'm saying all of this to communicate the idea that they would have known you. You would have known them. These shepherds were not ostracized, as you might have heard some people say. They were a part of the Bethlehem community. And that's kind of the point. These shepherds were average workers doing average work. They were, as one historian wrote, the average working class demographic of that region at that time. And because of that, they were often spurned by the religious elite. They were looked down by the intelligentsia of Jerusalem at that time. As one third century rabbi wrote while commenting on Psalms 23, "There is no more despised occupation in the world than that of a shepherd." We're familiar with this, are we not? When the so-called urban educated spurn and look down on the so-called rural uneducated, we've heard it all. There's nothing new under the sun. But anyways, these shepherds keeping watch over the flocks by night, they were average working class laborers who worked in the dirt and hard weather, performing essential manual labor and service jobs for others. They were the fabric of the community type of folks. The average worker doing average work. But even though they were despised by the world's elite and average in the world's eyes, shepherds actually held a special place in God's heart. See, God often pictured himself, when you study the scriptures, as a shepherd. Like we read earlier this morning in Ezekiel 34, verse 12, when God said, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock, so I will seek out my sheep and rescue them." Or again in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, when Isaiah wrote, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather his lambs into his arms." Or again, as later on in the gospel is described in Luke 15, 4 through 6, when God is pictured as a good shepherd who leaves his flock to go after the one lost sheep. So God often pictured himself as a shepherd. And second, God once prophesied, by the way, that his coming would be announced to shepherds as well. See, when Luke writes that in the same region, that is of Bethany, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, what Luke has done here, interestingly enough, is introduce the last of three important prophetic elements to Jesus' birth story. We have a messianic expectation, which was introduced all throughout chapter 1. We have a location of Bethlehem, introduced at the beginning of chapter 2. And now we have a shepherding scene, introduced at the end of chapter 2. That should cause us to sit up and take notice, because the only other passage in Scripture where those three elements combine is in the messianic prophecy of Micah 4 and 5, where we learn that this Messiah who would stand and shepherd his flock would not only come out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, but also that he would be revealed in a shepherding environment. As Micah 4:8 states, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." So here it was predicted that the Messiah's arrival and kingship would, at the very least, be revealed at a place that was called the Tower of the Flock. This was an actual location that Micah was referring to here. It's the Tower of the Flock, was a watchtower that's referenced in Genesis 35:21 during the death of Rachel, and was located somewhere in the fields outside of Bethlehem. In other words, in the fields where shepherds from Bethlehem would do what? Keep watch over their flocks by night. And because of Micah 4 verse 8, Jewish scholars actually anticipated the Messiah's arrival to be revealed from this very place. As the Jewish Targum of Jonathan states, "The tower of the flock where Jacob spread his tents is the place from which it will be that the king Messiah or Messiah will be revealed." Now, we're not told explicitly here in Luke 2 that this is where this account takes place, but due to the unique paralleling of those three elements of the coming of a Messiah, the location of Bethlehem, and a shepherding scene, it is likely we're intended to be reminded of this specific prophecy and that this account occurs around this area. But nevertheless, this is our opening scene. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Average workers doing average work. In other words, I want to say this as clearly as possible. The scene is that of normal people. People like you and me, just carrying out their everyday lives. People that wouldn't even register on the Richter scale of people in power. Those who are completely normal, completely average, completely overlooked, but not by God. And that's why in a single moment their lives are about to be changed forever. Because look at the beginning of verse 9. It says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them." Now I want you to think about that. An angel of the Lord had not appeared on planet Earth for over 500 years, half of a millennium. And then suddenly an angel appears directly out of the presence of the Lord God himself to herald the gloriously good news that the horn of salvation, the fulfillment of God's promises, the Most High God, and the sunrise from on high, the saving sovereign of all himself, has come. And this angel comes and he declares this good news of salvation to whom? It says, to them. To these shepherds, those average workers, just out in the field doing their average work, just carrying out their everyday lives. The angel intercepts their daily life and he appears to them. This is significant because think about it. Birth announcements are always delivered to those who will be benefited most by the birth, are they not? So in the past, before they let you back there, the first person they would announce the birth to was the dad, right? They'd come out and they'd be like, "It's a boy, it's a girl," right? Now the good news is usually to the grandparents or to the siblings or to the close friends, right? Those who would be benefited most from the birth. Back then, if a new king was born, then it would be communicated to all in the kingdom, to those who benefited most from the birth. Well, here the birth of Jesus Christ is announced to those shepherds, to the common, average, normal, even you might say base people of this world, to those who are overlooked. God loves them. Jesus was born for them. Why? Because it's a picture of the gospel. That's why. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 states, "Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Jesus said in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19, that the purpose of his coming was to proclaim good news, listen to this, to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's why Jesus came to this earth. It is to offer salvation and freedom and forgiveness to those who are poor, despised, and lowly, overlooked in the eyes of this world. We see that at the beginning of his birth, and we see this throughout Jesus' entire public ministry, as Mary declared back in Luke 1 verse 52, he exalts those of what? Humble estate. Throughout his life, Jesus reached out to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the sinners, the spiritually bankrupt. It was to the likes of these that the message of Christ comes as good news. For such is was some of us. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so even at the very beginning, we are seeing the heart of God in the gospel. The greatest news in the entire world was given to the most common of people, to people just like us, to people just like you and just like me. Jesus came for us. And let's see that happen in verse 9. It says that the shepherds were out there on the hillside keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel appeared to them. Out of nowhere, blinding light suddenly envelops the countryside, and out of this light steps an angel. Maybe it was Gabriel like the other two times in Luke, or maybe it wasn't, we don't know. And whether that angel looked more like a human, as is often depicted in our pictures and paintings, or whether it was some bizarre otherworldly creature, as Isaiah and Ezekiel describe, we don't know either. But more frightening than even the appearance of that angel was what Luke says was surrounding the angel and the shepherds in that moment. Notice it says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I do not want you to underestimate the significance of that single statement. You will never find another passage in Scripture until you come to the end of Revelation, where the glory of the Lord is described as surrounding human beings. You see, when you study Scripture, the glory of the Lord is the way that the invisible God reveals himself, his divine presence to man. He reveals his presence by showing himself as light. You see, God by his very nature is incorporeal. He is, that is to say, he doesn't have a body, he's invisible spirit, as Jesus himself says in John 4:24. And so what we see demonstrated throughout the Old Testament is that when God wants to reveal himself, he reveals himself as blinding, dazzling, glorious light. As 1 Timothy 6:16 states, he alone has immortality, he who dwells in inapproachable light. And so, for example, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the day, and in their sinless condition, they would have experienced his invisible presence through his shining glory. But we know the rest of the story. Though through Adam's disobedience, sin came, and God immediately cast them out of the garden, not because he didn't care about them, but because he did. After all, as God told Moses in Exodus 33:20, no man can see me and live. God knew that no sinner can see his unveiled holy glory and live, and so he created separation in the garden so that they would not be instantly killed on the spot. So that close fellowship with the shining glory of God came to an end in Eden. And we don't see the shining glory of God on earth again until Exodus, when God comes down and he redeems a people for his own glory through the nation of Israel. There he reveals a special presence through a shining cloud of fire when he defends his people at the Red Sea, when he visits his people at Mount Sinai, and when he leads and dwells among his people in the tabernacle. We're told that the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. And the same thing happened again when the temple was completed. The glory of God came down and filled the temple to such degree that the priests couldn't even enter because of its blazing light. And it was there, as God dwelt among his people, that David and other believers like him was able to, as Psalm 63 verse 2 says, look upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The shining radiance of the special direct presence and power of God on earth was found in the tabernacle and the temple. God is everywhere, but in a special sense, in the tabernacle and the temple, God dwelt on earth with his people. However, it wasn't long after that until the nation of Israel turned their back on God. And you can read that sad story in Ezekiel 8 through 10, how the glory of God departed from Jerusalem, how it moved out of the temple and then out of the city to the Mount of Olives, and there it disappeared, and God departed from Israel. And that shining glory of God's special presence was never seen again, whether on earth or within the borders of Israel, for almost 600 years until this very moment. When the glory of the Lord split Palestine's skies where those shepherds stood, signifying that the glorious special presence of God had returned to earth again. Wow! Through the birth of Jesus, the glory and the manifest presence of God has returned. Emmanuel, God is with us. Just as John the Apostle testified of in John 1 verse 14, the divine eternal word that he describes, the word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did that glory look like? Well, we don't know, but when the prophet Ezekiel tried to describe the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 1:28, he wrote this: there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. When I saw it, I fell on my face. That glory, the very manifold glory of God himself, shone around common shepherds. It was as if heaven itself, in all its brightness and glory, swallowed them up. Thin veil of these shadow lands was ripped away, and they become enveloped in the glorious realities of the truer world for a moment. All was glory, pressing glory, and in the midst of all that shining, blinding, divine splendor, the shepherds see an angel. And that's why we read here at the end of verse 9, and they were filled with great fear. It's likely none of us here have ever experienced a moment quite like this. It doesn't say that those shepherds were a little bit afraid. Luke says they were filled with great fear. The expression in the Greek is extremely descriptive and emphatic. It means that every other emotion and thought, even reason itself, fled away from those shepherds as every single one of them was absolutely consumed and overcome by abject terror. They were filled with it. To use the modern vernacular, they were scared to death in that field. Why? Because those shepherds knew that they were on the precipice of utter disaster, because suddenly, as sinners, they were in the direct presence of a holy God who knows and sees and judges all. Once they saw God's holiness, they knew God saw their sin. Nothing can compare to this exact terrifying moment of shame. Imagine standing before the pure and piercing eyes of God. Imagine having every motive, every thought, every impulse of your heart laid open and bare before him to whom you must give an account. It would do well to imagine it, because it will happen to every single one of us someday. Just like with Adam and Eve, that reality produced paralyzing panic in the hearts of those shepherds. God has come down out of heaven in pure, shining, holy light into the very midst of us. Us, filthy, dirty, outcast sinners. As Isaiah cried out in fear, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As Peter himself cries out later in this gospel in the presence of Jesus, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." For a sinner to stand naked and exposed, unclothed before the presence of a holy God means sure and instant death. But oh, the mercy of God to those fallen shepherds and to fallen sinners like us. For the news that God had come to reveal that day to those common, average, sinful shepherds just like you and me was not the ghastly news of our judgment. It was the good news of our salvation. That Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. These are the gospel's surprising recipients. Common, average, ordinary sinners. That is the message that can't be overlooked. The gospel is for you. Christ came for you. As Jesus says so powerfully and so simply in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Jesus is for me. Jesus is for you. And just like He interrupted those average workers doing that average work with the good news that changed their lives forever, this is exactly what God in His grace continues to do today. There was a time in your life when you were just an average sinner carrying out your average sinful works day in, day out, and God in His grace invaded the darkness of your life and opened your eyes to behold the good news of the Savior Jesus Christ. And He's still doing that through the work of His people. Just as the angel proclaimed the gospel to those common shepherds, God's people proclaim the gospel to other common people as well. We are called to invade people's average lives with the good news that is for them. Your coworkers, your family members, your friends, your classmates, they might be there for school. They might be there for money. They might be there for groceries. You're there for the gospel. Because Jesus is for me, and Jesus is for you. And these are the surprising recipients of the gospel. Those who are benefited most by the birth of Jesus Christ are those just like us. We'll have to look at the gospel's divine revealing next week. But in this story, we witness the beauty of God's mercy as He sends the good news of His Son's birth not to the powerful, not to the elite, but to lowly, humble, average sinners, those whom society overlooked, yet those who hold a special place in God's heart. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has come for us. And that's good news that splits the darkness. And so what an encouraging opening to this passage that I wanted to take the time to explain that in the grand flow of history, in all that God is doing, we see illustrated here that God has not overlooked you. God sees you. And in His great mercy, He looks upon you, not with an intention to judge you this morning in your sins, but with an intention to save you from them if you will but trust in Him. Jesus, the light of the world, came to split the night, to rescue you from the darkness of your sins and to offer you forgiveness and eternal life in Him. This is the gospel. And when you experience it, There's nothing like it. So I urge you, if you've not done so today, to do what the shepherds will do. Receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and rejoice for all to see. As Psalms 138 verses 5 through 6 says, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. And what makes the glory of the Lord so great? Verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. That is great glory. This is the gospel's surprising recipients. Receive it, rejoice in it, and report it for all the world to know. This is the word of God from Luke 2, verses 8 through 9, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until Jesus, the light of the world, returns. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that does the most important thing. It stirs us up by way of remembrance to fan into flame our first love. For it is as we see Jesus Christ, God the Son, humble himself and come to this earth to be the Savior and Lord of people like us, that causes the heart to rejoice in faith and in service. So, Father, I pray that as we go into this next week, as there are many things that we need to do, help us not to forget who we are, those unworthy who have been loved by a worthy Savior. And may we share the gospel that split our night with those who still dwell in darkness around us. Use us, Father, we pray, by your grace and for your glory during this next week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.